So, if you've looked ahead at this, you might be surprised by how many names there are for Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, maybe it was a month ago, when I was privileged to do a lesson here, I think it was on Wednesday night, I did a lesson on the prophecies about Jesus. And we found that there was something like 350 different prophecies. Huge number. So I kind of overwhelmed you that day, and here I'm back to overwhelm you once again with, what's the final total here? We're not going to obviously get to all of these today, but 244 different names for Jesus. That in itself is pretty amazing. If I ask you to how many names for Jesus you could think of by yourself, you might come up with 5, 6, maybe. But probably few of us, if any, would come up with 244 of them. So I kind of put some information on the first 20 or 30, and the rest of them I've listed there. If you want to do a little more study on your own, if you see some that are interesting to you and you want to do a little more with them, you can see the verse number there, and you can look it up and do a little study on your own. But first of all, let's start with number one, the Alpha and Omega. This is, Jesus has called this in Revelation 1:8, where he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Interesting verse because it tells us that Jesus, unlike what some denominations might try to get us to believe, was there from the very beginning. He wasn't created by God. He was God in the beginning. And will be there at the end. So it's basically saying that he's always existed from time immemorial to time in the future. The next one is an interesting one. Amen. We say that word a lot in services. Right? Usually after the end of every prayer, we say amen or amen, depending on whether you're a tomato or a tomato kind of person. But the word is actually used as the name of Jesus in Revelation 3:14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So, he is saying that he is the Amen. What does that mean? When we say Amen or Amen, it's basically akin to saying, so be it, or as so it is. May it be fulfilled. The name of Christ is only used in this one spot here, the name Amen, but it's completely appropriate because Christ really is the fulfillment of God's plan for humanity. That next little phrase in there is an interesting one. The beginning of the creation of God. Well, we just said in the last point that God was there from the beginning. What is the beginning of the creation of God? There are those, namely the Jehovah's Witnesses, that take this to mean that Jesus was the first creation of God. So God existed. The first thing he created was Jesus. And they use this verse as their proof text on that. We, of course, don't believe that. We believe that we would understand this verse to mean that Christ was the source of all things God created. Not that he was a creation, but he was the source of the creation. So these words mean from one whose creation took its beginning. That would be a better way of translating it, perhaps, and a little less confusing for folks. But something we have to know and something we should be aware of if we ever run into a Jehovah's Witness that tries to tell us otherwise. Number three, apostle. If I ask you how many apostles were there, what would your answer be? If you said 12, you'd be right. If you said 13, you'd be right. If you said 14, you'd be right. Any one of those answers could be right. But Maybe it needs to be 50. Because Jesus is an apostle too. Look at Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. We don't usually think of Jesus as an apostle. We usually think of those 12 or 13 or 14 guys as apostles. But Jesus, too, is an apostle. What does that mean? An apostle is simply a messenger, one who's sent forth with particular orders, a particular mission to accomplish. And that's certainly appropriate for Jesus, as he had a mission and he fulfilled that mission to the letter. He has another name there. Some of these names, as we see them, when you unpack it, you'll see even more names kind of included in there. So this says not only is he apostle, but he's a high priest of our profession. He's called our high priest. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, Jesus is a better intercessor because he is the Son of God. He's better than an Old Testament high priest who was not the Son of God. He's elevated above them. I love the next one, number 4. It's a little bit poetic almost. The author and finisher of our faith. This is from Hebrews 12:2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When you think of an author, what do you think of? Somebody who's writing a book or writing a paper or something like that. But in addition to the writing, what has to happen before the writing? The concept has to be developed, right? You have to think through the story. You have to figure out all the details of who all the characters are and all that sort of stuff. So when we think of Jesus as an author, he, in fact, is the inventor, if you want to think of it that way, or the originator of our faith. Our faith is built on him. He's also said to be the finisher. This reminds me of that last phrase that Jesus uttered when he was on the cross. Remember, it is finished. Meaning that he had done everything that he came to do. His work was done. And now people would be able to see him in his glory when he got resurrected. Everything was done that needed to be done. I like Thayer's definition of a finisher. He calls it a perfector, a perfecter, one who has in his own person raised faith to its perfection and so set before us the highest example of faith. Boy, if that isn't a good definition of Jesus, I don't know what is. In his own person, he raised faith to its perfection and so set before us the highest example. So Jesus has to be our example, and there is no better example that we could ask for. Jesus is also called the bread of life. John 6:48 and 51 says, I am that bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. When we think of bread, we normally think of something we eat, something we go down to Panera or the Publix and buy a fresh loaf of bread and have that for breakfast or lunch. And in a way, that word kind of means the same thing here, but more in a spiritual sense. So as bread would be a nutritional element for us physically, Jesus is bread for our souls. He's the sustainer of life here on earth. All that we have comes from him. He gives us our sustenance. Bread is just one of those things that he provides for us. Fruits, vegetables, animals, all of those things come from God. And they help us to sustain our lives here on earth. But what's even more important is that Jesus is our spiritual food. If we do not follow Jesus or believe in Jesus, basically are spiritually undernourished or unnourished. So it's important that we understand that Jesus is our spiritual bread. He's more important than physical bread that we might eat. Number six, the captain of salvation. Hebrews 2:9. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Some of you that have been in the military know what a captain is. I always think of it in terms of the Navy. The captain is the person in charge of a ship. He's the highest guy on the ship. Everything that happens there is under his supervision, under his control. And Jesus is the same way. He is the captain of our salvation. He's the leader of our salvation in the same way that a captain is the leader of the ship. Larry made a point of this in his lesson this morning. Jesus is the head of the church, not some man. So, when you're on a ship, who do you take orders from? Well, you probably don't take orders directly from your captain, maybe, unless you're a commander, but eventually you really are taking orders from your captain because all the orders kind of trickle down from him. So, we know who we have to take our orders from, and it's not a man. It's not some exalted man or woman that somebody says that we should listen to. It's Jesus. He's the one we need to take our orders from. By the same token, the next one here, number seven, counselor. He's called a counselor by Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called... Oh, boy, here we have a bunch of other names, not just Counselor. Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. There's five more you can look up. I think they're on the list later down in there somewhere. But how many of you have ever been in the counselor's office? I don't see anybody raising their hand. You were all perfect little angels when you were young and never got into any trouble whatsoever.
I went to the dean's office.
Oh, the dean. Okay. That's probably even worse. Normally, you aren't called into the counselor's office because you did something great, right? You're normally called there because you did something you shouldn't have done. But the counselor's job is to guide you, kind of tell you what you did wrong, put you down a different path, and try to, you know, see that you don't do that same wrong thing again, that you try to change your behavior a little bit so that you can do better. That's exactly what Jesus does for us through his word. He is our counselor. And as such, he often tells us things that we are doing wrong. His word convicts us of the things that we're doing wrong and lets us know the things that we should change. So that's why it's so important to read his word on a daily basis, because otherwise, what do you use for your yardstick? If I come along and tell you, you're sinning, okay, you're going to take my word for it. I might be right, I might be wrong, but you need to consult God's word because that's where you will really get the proper counseling. Number eight, day star, or in the New King James Version, it's translated as morning star. 2 Peter 1:19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Thayer defines day star or morning star as light bringing, giving light. So compare this to John 8:12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you ever look up in the sky at night, on a really dark night, look up there and you see all those stars and all the light that's shining, all around them is darkness, right? Well, sometimes you can see the North Star or one star that shines a little brighter than all the rest. That would be the illustration of what Jesus is. That star that's shining bright in the darkness. Dayspring. This one's interesting. This comes from Luke 1:76, towards the end of the chapter, and it's Zechariah's prophecy about Jesus, who hasn't been born yet. And he says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Of course, this is talking about John the Baptist. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God with which the day spring from on high hath visited us. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to give our feet into the way of peace." So dayspring, once again, kind of is related to the day star or the morning star. It kind of relates to the rising of the sun. McKnight, in his commentary, says this, "For most aptly may Jesus be likened to the rising sun, his doctrine being to the souls of men what light is to their bodies. Like the light, it throws a beauty and a pleasantness upon everything in this lower world, with without the assurance of God's reconcilableness, would be but a dark and dreary scene to sinners." So without the light, we would be sentenced to darkness. I don't know if anybody's lived in a place like far north where it's dark for 6 months of the year, like Alaska or, you know, Canada, north of Canada. It can be very difficult and very hazardous to your health when you don't have enough light. You start getting depressed. Body starts doing strange things because it kind of throws your whole circadian rhythm off. So darkness is not a good place to be. We need the light. And I don't know about you, but when I look around the world these days, it looks to me like there's more and more darkness and less light. And so we really need to be that light in the world, and Jesus is our model for that. Number 10, the door. John 10:9 says, Jesus speaking here, says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." So the image here, as far as the pasture piece of it goes, is a sheep pen. You think of a pen for sheep or any other kind of animal, which may be big or small or however, but it's usually some kind of fencing, a gate. There's always a gate there because you have to let the sheep in and out. Jesus is telling us that he's the only door by which we can enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's not three or four doors in the sheep pen. There's one door, and that's the only way that you can get in. It's not necessarily good news for other religions who don't seem to be concerned about it. They say there's many ways to God. We're all on the same page. We're all on the same journey. We're just taking different paths or, you know, whatever little cute little sayings they come up with. Not really the case. There's but one door. The definition of the word door is a portal or an entrance. So the way I like to think of it is there's the front door. There's no back door. You can't sneak in through the back door into heaven. There is no such door. There's only one door, and that's Jesus. Emmanuel, once again from Isaiah, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I guess most of us probably know what Emmanuel means, but it's a really beautiful description of what God had in mind when he sent Jesus. And it's translated as simply God with us. So this gives us a complete summary in three words of what God had in mind when he sent his son. He was to be with us. He was to live like us. He was to live among us. He was to experience all the things that we experience, the joys, the sorrows, the suffering. And he was here to show us the way of salvation. He had a lot of things to do, and he did them all perfectly. So think about that the next time you're feeling a little bit low. Jesus is with you. That's part of what his name means when he's called Emmanuel. Number 12, ensign. Well, we've already talked about a captain. Captain's kind of at the top of the food chain or near the top of the food chain. Ensign's kind of a little bit lower down, I think. Isn't ensign like the lowest officer level position? So, gee whiz, can you be a captain and an ensign at the same time? Well, Brown Driver Briggs defines ensign as something lifted up, a standard, a signal, a banner, a sign. The word sign is included in the word ensign, and sign if you pronounced it wrong. Jesus was indeed lifted up, so he meets that definition. He was definitely a sign when he was resurrected after being totally obedient to the Father and when he ushered in his new covenant. So all of those definitions of the word ensign apply to Jesus. So he was an enigma. He was an ensign and a captain all at the same time. Number 13, foundation. Isaiah 28:16 says, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. If you look up the word foundation in a secular dictionary like Webster's, it's defined as basic, basis or groundwork, or anything on which anything else stands, by which it is supported. So that's really a good definition when you think about Jesus being the foundation. Jesus is what our faith is built upon. And as such, it makes our faith stable. It's not all over the place. It's a strong foundation made of rock or stone, as the definition here says. Without Jesus as the foundation, what do you have? You have a vain, ineffectual religion or belief system or whatever it might be, because it is not built on a strong foundation. You know, in Bible, in VBS, we always sing that song about the wise man builds his house upon the rock, right? Well, that's exactly what he's talking about here. Of course, when we sing that song, we're referring more to Matthew 7:24 there. It says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. But that rock is Jesus. Number 14, I am. All right, not I am what I am. That was from something else. Just plain old I am. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I don't know if there are any English teachers in the class here or English scholars or people that really know grammar. When I read that, it almost sounds like something's wrong with that grammatically. Before Abraham was, I am. You would think it would be before Abraham was, I was, saying I came before you. When we use the phrase I am, whatever the case may be, I am sick, I am fine, I am sad, it's talking about our condition in the present moment, right? I am whatever. It means right now. That's not what this means when Jesus says it. When Jesus says, I am, he's expressing something that is not only true in the present moment, but that has been true from the beginning to the end, eternity. It's true now, it's been true in the past, it will always be true in the future. Once again, this kind of disputes the Jehovah's Witness doctrine that Jesus came into being at a certain time. Jesus here is telling us, no, I did not come into being at a certain time. I am. I always was, and I always will be. In using the phrase, I am, Jesus used a clear divine title belonging to Yahweh or Jehovah or Lord, depending on what translation you use, as referenced in Exodus. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this was understood by Jesus' listeners, which is proven by their response to his claim in the next verse. They took up stones to throw at him. They wanted to stone him for what they considered to be blasphemy, for him saying that he was claiming to be God. But that doesn't change the reality of the matter. Jesus is the great I am. Number 15, Lamb of God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you think about what a lamb was back in the Old Testament, it was the normal sacrifice that was usually given at the temple. So each faithful Jew had to have an animal sacrifice. They were to single out the best in their flock to use as a sacrifice. And if you think of it that way, the lamb was sort of an antitype of Jesus, who would also be used as a sacrifice for the remission of sins. He was also the only perfect one, just as a person would have to pick the perfect lamb out of their flock to sacrifice. God picked the perfect lamb, who was Jesus, to be a sacrifice. It's used pretty extensively throughout the book of Revelation, especially to signify Jesus. It's highlighting the Lamb's authority in heaven, the power of the Lamb's blood, and the victory that the Lamb will have over Satan. Skip number 16 and go to 17. We'll come back to 16 in a minute. 17 is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. We're talking about the book of Revelation in our Wednesday Bible study. We've already talked about this particular chapter. But I find it interesting that in number 15 there, he's called the Lamb of God. And in number 17, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's kind of like the captain and the ensign. It's like they're kind of opposites, right? How can you be both? A lion and a lamb. A lamb is usually think of something very meek. You know, doesn't really have any defense mechanisms for predators. It's like they're kind of vulnerable. A lion, on the opposite side of the spectrum, has all kinds of defense mechanisms. He's a predator. He's got all the tools he needs to be able to get his food. That's right. And Scripture tells us that. But the fact of the matter is, he can be both because he has attributes of both. He's got characteristics of a lamb, like he's gentle. Matthew 11:29 tells us. He's sacrificial. He's pure and perfect. All of those are characteristics of a lamb, so Jesus meets all of those. And like a lion, he's majestic. You know, the lion's often called the king of the animal kingdom. Courageous, strong, capable of easily destroying his prey. Think about that one for a minute. Jesus, as the lion, is able to bring down his prey in Satan, right? Pretty interesting when you think about the correlation. So he's both the lion and the lamb. Let's back up to number 16 there. Light of the world. We've already talked a little bit about darkness and light with the day spring and the day star, but John 8:12 says, Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This happens to me on a frequent basis. I don't know about the rest of you, but sometimes I'll get up in the middle of the night to have to go somewhere in particular, and I'll stumble over something, or I'll bump into something, and it's like, you know, as many times as I've done that path, something will trip me up. The darkness is not a good place to be, because we can't see anything. Nothing is clear in the darkness. It's all just kind of, we're feeling our way around and don't know where we're going. Jesus came to dispel that light. And in fact, he's the only thing that really can dispel that light. As Christians, we have the benefit of walking in the light when the truth is available to us in its totality, which we have today, thankfully. Namely, God's Word, the Bible. Non-believers don't have that opportunity. Well, I mean, they have the opportunity, but they don't take advantage of it. So they are basically walking in darkness. And just like when I get up and stumble around, that's kind of what they're doing because they don't really have a goal. It's like, yeah, I'll do whatever I want to do, whatever feels good to me, whatever seems right to me. I'm my own God. I'm my own guy. But that's not the way God wants us to live. He's given us a perfect example, and he wants us to follow that example. So let's try to do that in a better way in our own lives. Let's skip down to move down to number 18. Lord, mighty in battle. This comes from Psalm 24:8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. As Christians, we might be thankful that Jesus is stronger than Satan. I mean, we should be thankful that he is stronger than Satan. Otherwise, we'd be in big trouble. We wouldn't be able to be assured of our eventual goal, because what if Satan won? That would change everything, right? We'd all be going to his place instead of God's place. But we don't have to worry about that, because there are numerous places in the Bible that tells us that Satan is under God's control. He can only do what God allows him to do. So that should be comforting to us. As much evil as we see out there in the world today, as much weird stuff that makes our heads spin around that's going on in the world today, Satan is not going to win this battle. You've got to keep that in mind. I need to keep that in my mind because it's something that really bothers me on a daily basis. But I'm not remembering that God is in control and God is going to take care of these things. Satan is not going to win, even though it seems like he might be winning in the world today with all the things we see going on. The Bible tells us that that is not going to be the eventual way that things happen. So that's good for us to keep in mind. Lord of the Sabbath. That's kind of an interesting one. Mark 2:28. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. James Burton Kaufman is one of the commentators that I like to read because he is actually a Church of Christ member, minister. He's not alive anymore, but so his commentary really is, you know, in the framework of the Church of Christ. And he says this: this proclamation of his own authority took the whole matter out of the context of their law and their interpretations and their opinions, and even out of the law of Moses. Christ had the right to set aside all of those, and in the final analysis, his disciples needed no permission except Christ's to do whatever he permitted. This place has been cited as proof that Christians should keep the Sabbath day. But the opposite is really being taught here. The Sabbath should be rejected unless Christ commanded it, which he did not. For Paul said he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross in Colossians 2:14. So Jesus had the ability to do away with the Sabbath because he had been given all power by the Father. There are some that don't believe that. There are some that want to cling to those Old Testament rituals, those Old Testament feast days. Many denominations kind of do that still today. But Jesus is telling us that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And seeing as he did not institute the Sabbath in his new covenant, it is not something we need to be concerned with. Number 20, a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53:3 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As Has anybody in this class ever had any grief in their life? Has anybody in this class ever had any sorrow in their life? Has anybody been rejected for one reason or another? I don't know. Hopefully none of us have been despised, but maybe, I don't know. Maybe somebody despises us and we don't even know about it. Yes, it's possible. But usually people that despise us make that well known to us, right? By their attitude and by the things that they say, even though they might not come out and say it. So we've all had those things, those experiences in our life. And that's why it's important for us to realize that Jesus, too, also had that. He experienced all those things, and that's why he's our perfect advocate, because he understands what it means to be a human. Does God, the Father, understand? Well, yes, he does, because he created us. But it's a little bit different when you're actually here experiencing the bodily pains, all the things, the emotions, all the things that humans experience. So that's why Jesus is our perfect advocate. And we don't experience anything that he hasn't experienced too. So next time you feel like you're sick, you're having a headache or something, think about, gee whiz, would I rather have this headache or would I rather have nails driven through my hand and feet? Somehow when you think of it in that context, the headache doesn't sound so bad. Even a migraine. I think I'd rather have a migraine than that be crucified. That's pretty severe stuff. The morning star. We already sort of talked about this one, but it's mentioned again in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Let's hear from a different commentator. What he says about the morning star. This is Barnes, Albert Barnes. That bright and beautiful star, which at some seasons of the year precedes the rising of the sun and the leads on the day. The reference here is to that star as the harbinger of day. And the relationship to the Savior is that he sustains a relation to a dark world similar to this beautiful star. So that's kind of what we've already talked about. Number 22, overseer. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Who do we usually think of as the overseer of our souls? One of them is sitting right up here. The other one's teaching a class over in fellowship hall. Yeah, we usually think of the elders as overseers. That's one of the words that, overseers of the flock, shepherds of the flock. One of the words that's used to describe their job. That's true, but they are the overseers of this particular congregation. Larry and Bill don't have any say on what happens over at Dean Road or what happens at Arlington or any other church. They're over this church. Jesus, on the other hand, exactly. And that's why some of the congregations, like where the Pope and all right. Those down there, it's like, how really in touch with sure. Are those people up at those higher levels. So yes, God knew what he was doing when he set elders over individual congregations. But what we're seeing here is that Jesus is the overseer, not of a particular congregation, not over a particular city or state or country. He's the overseer of the entire body of Christians. Different Bible translations use different words for overseer, like bishop, protector, keeper. Of course, Jesus is all of those things. Personally, I like the word protector, as it kind of reminds me to be faithful and obedient. And if I do that, God will protect me from Satan's predations, which is something we all have to deal with from time to time. Number 23, physician. Matthew 9:12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." When you go to a physician, you call up, you make an appointment, you go there, aren't you pretty much putting your problems, maybe even your life, in that man or woman's hands? Putting your trust in them, right? Sometimes we don't like to do that. Some of us have a little problem with that, you know, especially nowadays with the area of specialization. It seems like, you know, yeah, things have changed a little bit, but the physician is still the person we go to when we have problems because we know that he's the most educated person on our bodies and types of problems we have. Jesus is a physician too, not so much in the physical sense that he might heal a disease that we have or a problem that we have, but he is a physician that is dealing with people who are sick with sin. And sin is a sickness. We don't often say it that way, we don't often think of it that way, but it is a sickness. And it's not the kind of sickness that you can take a pill or a teaspoon of liquid and get rid of, unfortunately. But there is a remedy. There is a cure for sin. And Jesus is that cure. He's already provided the cure for us. So in his death on the cross, he became the great physician and was able to heal our sin or do away with our sin if we remain faithful. Number 24, potentate. Does that name sound familiar to anybody? You probably don't want to admit it because it probably means you were in the Mason or one of those groups that have potentates. I think a potentate is, isn't that like the high of the big banana? I think in some of those organizations. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "He who is blessed and only potentate, the Lord, or the King of kings and Lord of lords." What is a potentate? Well, let's go to Thayer. He says it's a high officer, a royal minister of great authority. So that title is certainly appropriate to Jesus. Because remember in Matthew 28, Jesus himself said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus is the highest authority.
A lot of those Freemasons will have those higher ups. My uncle died last October. He was a Freemason. And they had, didn't have the traditional sense of a minister. He had the whole Freemason rank and file. And they put a lot of emphasis on that, you know. And it was really sad.
It's, yeah, very hierarchical kind of structure.
Yeah.
Yeah, and, you know, it kind of relates to what Larry was saying in his lesson today, how men elevate themselves and to take the place of God. But this tells us who the real person in control is. Let's skip number 25 for now. The Good Shepherd, number 26. John 10:11 says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives life for his sheep." We've talked a little bit about how the shepherd keeps the sheep safe. When they're in the pen, they're safe. But when they get out, they're vulnerable. And Jesus is the shepherd. And if we follow him, he will keep us safe as we travel through the world. The next one is interesting, number 27, a stone of stumbling. 1 Peter 2:8, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." So Peter here is kind of quoting Isaiah 8:14, which says, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Paul uses that phraseology in Romans 9:33. He says that it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." So why was Jesus a stumbling stone? Well, he was primarily a stumbling stone to the Jews because they, first of all, refused to believe that he was the Messiah. And part of the reasons that they refused to believe that is because he did not establish an earthly kingdom here as they thought the Messiah was going to. He came from a lowly family. He was not born of a royal bloodline from a king or anything like that. His radical teachings, his miracles, all of these things made them somehow believe that he was not the one that they were expecting. So when they rejected him, he became their stone of stumbling. They stumbled over their own beliefs and their own opinions on the fact that he was not the Messiah. Happens today, too. Many are offended by Christians. We've taken Christianity out of the schools for the most part. Now they're kind of in the process of taking it out of just about everything else, taking it out of the courtrooms. Pretty soon they're going to take it off the coins, I imagine. It says in God we trust, you know. So it's, yeah, how far is it going to go? It makes you wonder. Number 28, if we have any insurance people in here, you'll appreciate this one, surety or guarantee, Hebrews 7:22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Vines gives a good explanation of the word surety. He says it signifies bail, the bail who personally answers for anyone, whether his life or his property. The verse refers to the abiding and unchanging character of his Melchizedekian priesthood, by reason of which his suretyship is established by God's oath. So Jesus is our surety in that he is our personal guarantee that the promises made in the New Testament are real and are reliable and that we can bank on those. They are a guarantee for those who are faithful. The way, the truth, and the life. I think that one is interesting because it's really three different things. Jesus is the way, and probably the most important word in these things is the word the or the. Jesus is the way. Jesus is not a way. He is the way. He is not a truth, like the world would have us believe there are many truths and they're all right, which doesn't even make any sense. He is the truth, and he is the life. So no one comes to the Father except through me. I don't think he could make it any clearer than that. I mean, it's pretty clear. You can't really pick that apart and argue about it very much because it's very clear. So, I hope you'll look through this list, do a little extra study on your own, and as you do that study, I hope you'll be inspired to understand what a wonderful Savior we have. He has so many attributes, as all of these different names of him tell us, that he's just a wonderful Savior and the best that we could ask for. So, I hope it'll help you appreciate that as you continue your study. Thank you for your time this morning.